Good morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. We'll be working through some things there. Good to see each one of you this morning. So glad that each one of you can be here. Thankful for the presence of everyone. If you're among our guests, we're especially happy that you're able to be here this morning as well. And if I look right and I see right, Adrian, if you'll shift just this way a minute. Mark Fleming is in our assembly this morning. And all we can say to that is thank God, hallelujah. Amen. Good to see you, our brother. We have been praying for you, and we're so thankful you're able to be with us this morning. Hallelujah. As I laid out for you at the 1st of January, we would devote February to some great days of the Lord. And I told you then we would begin that on this Sunday because of the scheduling of things we do on the fourth Sunday of every month. And thanks to my good friend Boyd, he put together a little piece that was in your box and kind of alerted you to where the days were going to be. When I gave those to Boyd, I had those laid out at that time how I wanted to do it. I since have changed my mind, and so I'm going to flip the next two. And so, you'll know where that is. The next one's going to be the day Jesus died. That was the third one. And the third one will now be the day of our salvation. I appreciate Ryan working with me this morning and helping me with these songs. These songs were specifically selected to harmonize and strengthen the lesson this morning. I appreciate his work so much in cooperating with me in doing that. And did a fine job in helping us this morning, praise God. And reminding us some things that we'll talk about in this great day of deliverance in the history of Israel. What a day. What a day that must have been. When they come to the edge of the Red Sea, and at that moment, God is going to deliver them from a bondage they have been physically in for at least 215 years, 430 years all total, but in Egypt, at least 215 years. What a great day that must have been for them. But the story really begins before that. Imagine, put yourself as if you can in the place. Imagine the day that Moses is coming back over the desert and he and Aaron intersect. And as they meet one another, Aaron begins to tell Moses about the importance of coming back to Egypt for a specific purpose. 40 years before, Moses had left, to say the least, under duress. He had taken matters into his own hands, and that had not gone well with either the Israelites nor with the Egyptians. And as a result of that, had fled for his life, and for the next 40 years has been, as it were, a Bedouin, nomadically traveling around the desert. And in that 40-year period of time, had also married and raised up a family. The Israelites in that same period of time have now strengthened and have grown as well in number. They came into the land, a scant, as it were, 75. They'll leave the land, at least 630,000 fighting men. What a tremendous period of time has taken place in this 250 years, 15 years of bondage, and the last 40 years particularly in the life of Moses. God has appeared to Moses in what within itself had to be a seminal and great event in his life. When God appeared to him in that burning bush and gave him the commission that he was to go and he was to be the one who would deliver the children of God from Egyptian bondage. Moses offered some resistance. And the resistance that Moses offered, God answered in every way. Moses said, who will they know that I am? How will they know that I'm from you? And if I tell them that I've come, who will I say has sent me? And he offered a few other things, like the fact that I don't speak very well. And every hand, God answered what Moses offered as an objection. God offered Moses two signs that were to be confirming for him and for Pharaoh and for the Israelites. One was that staff that Moses threw down and became a serpent, picked it up by the tail, and it became a staff again. The other was which he put his hand in his bosom and he pulled it out and it became leprosy. He put it back in and it came out whole again. And the Lord said, when you tell them that you have come and they ask who has sent you, you tell them the I am that I am has sent you. Surely, Israel knew there was a God. In fact, it's interesting, when you close Genesis and you open the book of Exodus, when you close the book of Genesis, there was a Pharaoh that was friendly to the God of Joseph. So friendly to the God of Joseph, and to Joseph was he, that he allowed Joseph to bring his family and gave them a choice place in the land of Egypt called Goshen. A very prosperous place that God had provided, that Pharaoh had provided for Joseph's family at that time. Since the death of Joseph, however, another Pharaoh has arisen. And the text says that knew not the God of Joseph, knew not Jehovah God. And now for 215 years, the children of Israel have been in Egyptian bondage. It's as though they have become more familiar with the Egyptian gods than they have Jehovah God. And surely they knew there was a God, but they did not know him by the name of the I am that I am. And Moses is going to introduce the I am to the Israelites, and he's going to introduce the I am to Pharaoh, and he's going to introduce the I am to all the world. The Lord tells Moses, you go into the court of Pharaoh, and you tell Pharaoh that I said, let my people go. Moses appears before Pharaoh in his court. And as he appeared before Pharaoh in his court, he said, the Lord my God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice? Ricky's translation. Who do you think you are, and who does your God think he is? Listen, I am a God, and if he's a God, I would know him as God. And not even the Amorites, not even the Midianites tell me what to do. And you, my puny little friend, who've come back from your wandering days of 40 years, are not going to now march into my court and pretend that you have the power and authority to tell me, Pharaoh, the God of the most powerful nation on the land, what I am going to do in my court. Understand, at that moment, the gauntlet has been thrown down. The line in the sand has been drawn. Pharaoh has asked, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And Moses writes that when God is done, you're going to know, all Israel is going to know, and all in this land will know. And in fact, that comes true. Fast forward to the time of Rahab, when the two spies come into the land to spy out the land. Do you remember what Rahab says to the two spies regarding their God and how he is viewed by the people in her land? She said, these people are scared to death because they have heard of the works of your God and how he has delivered his people. Then begins the contest. Then begins the demonstration of the awesome power of God. Then we begin to see how awesome and how mighty God is, And then we begin to see how the battle surely belonged to the Lord. An appendage here, please. Please understand that what is about to take place in this narrative with regard to the 10 plagues is not, the 10 plagues are not about getting the children of Israel out of Egypt. If that's the case, then they failed. Because at the end of the 10th plague, they are still where they were at the beginning of the first plague. The plagues have a purpose. But the deliverance doesn't take place until the children of Israel stand at oceans, at sea's edge, at the edge of the Red Sea, when Pharaoh and his army begin to descend down upon them, and God parts the waters, and they walk through on dry land, and as Pharaoh and his armies begin to pursue them, the waters close in, and all Pharaoh and his army perish. They are annihilated. Then the deliverance takes place. But what we see in the meantime is a demonstration of the contest by which God has been challenged by Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Pivotal question for them. Pivotal question for us. Put a peg there on us. We'll come back to that at the end of the lesson. But I want you to see this great day and how this great day, the day of these plagues, I'm using day in a very generic way there as opposed to a specific 24-hour period of time. In this great day, this span of time that these plagues take place, a great day of deliverance for the children of God. Let's look at the contests that take place. All of our children know the 10 plagues. They know the song that goes with the 10 plagues. And let's look at the meaning of what those plagues are and how that plays into the challenge that Pharaoh has uttered and issued against the I am that I am. First of all, we look at the first set of plagues. They are a challenge, as it were, regarding the local deities. The local deities. If I may say, when you look at the pantheistic view of gods that the Grecians had and that the Romans had, each one of those gods had a personification, if you will. That is, they had a way in which they were manifest. They had a way in which they were presented to each one that would have been subject to those gods in that system. The Egyptians had much the same thing. So when you see the plagues, they're not just, oh, that's nice, he turned the water into blood. Oh, that's nice, the land dried up. Wow, what an awesome feat God does. There is a challenge that God is meeting there with one of the gods of the Egyptians. And the first set of plagues that we look at have to do with the challenge of the local deities. It begins with the River Nile. The River Nile is said to have been the birthplace of Egypt. It was a river that was fertile and was one that when the waters would be at flood stage would spill over, and the fertile soil of the Nile would then spread throughout the area, and it would give ability for the area to be very nourishing and flourish and feed the people. In other words, it was a source of life sustenance for the people. And what Moses does as he walks into the court of Pharaoh, when he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Moses responds with the first plague. And with that first plague, he takes his rod and he touches the water and it turns to blood. And then the water dries up for 7 days. For 7 days, there's no water on the land. The water dries up and all life from which the water and the fertile soil from the Nile produced, it perished as well. Well, no big deal. Let's call the magicians. Let's call the magicians. So Pharaoh calls his magicians. I want you to understand, these are not men who are magicians in the sense that we think of magicians, as though they are quick with a sleight of hand and the sleight of trickery. It might be that you have been to some show where a magician entertains, And in that show, they have these little tricks by which they make things disappear. Like an airplane, make it disappear. You see it, it's there. They pull a sheet, they sew the light. You see the airplane, the shadow there. They pull the sheet back, the airplane's gone. Sleight of hand. There's trickery there. That's not these fellows. These fellows are not coming to perform a magic trick to entertain. We'll talk about them more in a moment, but let's leave it for there just now. They, with their power then, are able to reproduce what Moses reproduces. Moses then comes next to the frogs. And as he comes to the frogs, you see the second challenge. Now, as we look at these, we might not think a lot about that. Except for the fact the frogs that were in everything. These weren't frogs that were just out on the pond croaking. These were not just bullfrogs. These were not frogs. You were going to go gig at night so you could have frog legs the next morning. These were frogs that were everywhere in everything. I don't know how your wife or your daughters are, but my wife is not very fond of cockroaches. When Cam was a little girl, we lived in Del Rio. She had a tremendous problem with allergies. We had her tested for allergies. She was allergic to everything but cockroaches. And her mother had an abhorrence of cockroaches and wouldn't let the poor little thing play with cockroaches. Jody sees a cockroach. She says, "Get that cockroach." I'm wondering, can you get the cockroach? There's something about it. She doesn't get cockroaches. She says, "You get cockroaches. It's your job to take care of the cockroach. I don't like cockroaches." A woman who is normally very emotionally controlled sees a cockroach and for some reason loses all faculties of emotional control and screams and says, "You better call Martin Henderson today." And if Martin Henderson waits for another week, he loses the job. Frogs come. By the way, she's smiling. I'm in good shape. For now. These are frogs that are in everything. You open the cabinet where the bread's at, the frogs are there. But here's the thing. These frogs were frogs that were part of their deity system. They were frogs that were honored, and now they're not just an inconvenience. They're not just a nuisance. They have become so prevalent that now the honor that they once had has become contempt. You move to the next plague, and you come to the plague of lice or fleas. And when we look at that, once again, we think, okay, your backyard's got fleas because you've got a dog, and you're going to have your dog deloused. But these are fleas or lice that are in everything. Now, before we begin to think too bad about that, fleas or lice were often used, for example, go back to the Archbishop of Canterbury, when he would present himself under his priestly or garment robes, he would have underneath a burlap type of material, and in that would be fleas or lice, because they would have been seen as instruments of penance, signs of penance. And here you have these fleas or lice that would have been seen as gods, local gods that once were honored but now have become such a prevalent presence that that which was honored is now viewed with contempt. And then as we look at the local deities, finally we come to the flies. And it's interesting, when you think about the frogs, Pharaoh calls for magicians and they produce the frogs. It's interesting, when they come to the flies and the lice, they produce the flies and the lice. But now we come to the flies, and again, it's not like you've got your backyard blue light on, your bug light on, they're going to zap the flies when they come. These are flies that, again, like the others, have infested everything, and at one time were gods that were worshipped and honored, but now have become a, as it were, a pestilence. something that now they have lost ultimate respect for because they have become so prominent now, they have become something other than that which is worshipped. And so what Moses does is he demonstrates who the Lord is by challenging these local deities. Something else is important to put right beside that. In this period of time, it was interesting the view that people had of God or gods. There were gods of the mountains and there were gods of the valleys. You recall when the children of Israel are in some battles, they're winning the battles. And generally, Israel fought in the hills because they were not a warring kind of people. They didn't have mechanisms of war like the Philistines had. Philistines had iron and spears and things like that, which they were able to build. And so they'd fight the Philistines, and the Philistines fighting them in the mountains would say, our God is a God of the valley. Their God is a God of the mountains. We need to fight them in the valley where our God is strong, as opposed to up here where their God is strong. And so you had that kind of viewpoint of gods that were running parallel at the same time. But while the local deities are being manifest and being challenged by Pharaoh at this time, there's another contest running parallel to that, and I have just alluded to that, and that is, second of all, the contest of the magicians. Again, when you go back and you look at the contest of the magicians, they were able to do what Moses was able to do with the water. They were able to do what Moses was able to do with the frogs, and they were able to do what Moses was able to do with the lice or with the fleas. But when they come to the flies, they tell Pharaoh, we can't do that. Their God is stronger than our God. Now, I've already said, these weren't men who were just performing sleight of hand and trickery that was deceptive to the eye. They themselves say, we are not able to do that. We don't have the power to do that. Wait a minute. Time out. Hit the pause button here a minute. You can turn water into blood, but you can't meet the challenge of flies. You can meet the challenge of frogs, but you can't meet the challenge of flies. You can meet the challenge of lice, but you can't meet the challenge of flies. We might begin to think that, well, there's only human power, the power of God. Understand, there's another force here. There is an evil force, an evil power that is present here with regard to Egypt, manifest in these deities. And what these magicians have just said is, our God is not strong enough to produce those. Our God cannot do that. Their God is more powerful. Their God is stronger. They've reached the limit of the forces of evil that animated them or empowered them to carry out those acts. Thus Jehovah God showing, first of all, that He is greater than the I Am is greater than all of their local deities, and the I Am is greater than their magicians, their sorcerers, those who had the power of evil forces in the land. They stand defeated by the power of God. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? He is greater than your local deities, and He is greater than your magicians, in whom you have put your trust and your confidence to perform forces or tasks or events of which evil forces can be the author. That brings us to then a second series of challenges. The first two are running parallel with one another. I had to delineate that so you could see that, but they're really running parallel as opposed to two separate points. They're really one point with two different parts taking place at the same time. But the next is a different set of contests. And it's a contest with the gods of protection or the gods of prosperity. The gods of protection and prosperity really began with pestilence and disease. And it begins with the challenge of the death of the livestock. Now, why would that be such a challenge? Because the livestock was the means of trade and was the means of prosperity and the means of providing sustenance for life. You have the livestock, you have the lamb that is slaughtered, you have the heifer that is slaughtered for the meals that would be provided for the people. They'd be taken to the market, they would be sold to provide the prosperity that was there. So you had the prosperity and you had the protection that was there that would be due those gods at the time. So here you have the gods of life and the gods of protection, and the cattle are slain. The cattle, except for those in the land of Goshen. All the cattle among the Egyptians die of disease. But the cattle of the Israelites in the land of Goshen, they continue to live. And they continue to prosper. And they continue to be protected. Which then brings us to the boils. And you have the boils that then not only are on every Egyptian, but now are on Pharaoh. And in fact, the boils even affect the magicians, so that now the magicians themselves are not even mobile. And you have the boil, but the children of Israel in the land of Goshen still continue to enjoy good health and good prosperity, while the people in Egypt suffer under the boils from Pharaoh and all the others, including the magicians. And you have further the gods of hail and the gods of the grasshoppers. Hell that came and just thrashed the land. Everything that had vegetation, everything that had any kind of building to it, was just leveled. It doesn't equate, but at least it gives you a sense of what has taken place. When a few months ago the tornadoes hit over here between George Bush and 30, and you can still travel George Bush and 30 over there, and you can still see the carnage over there, in which those tornadoes came through and they shattered everything. We've seen places where tornadoes a few years ago went through Alabama near Tuscaloosa, and whole communities were wiped out with the tornadoes, carried off no more, just simply a concrete slab that was there. We've seen hurricanes assault the coast of the United States of America from the East Coast all the way down and through the Gulf Coast, and when it comes, things are just washed away, absolutely devastated. That at least gives you an imagery of what has taken place. And if there was anything of vestige left after that, when the grasshoppers got done, they came through as though they were an army marching through the land, devouring everything. I don't know if you're familiar with cut ants or not. You have red ants, and then you have fire ants, and you have other kinds of ants, and then you have cut ants. We don't deal with cut ants a lot up here. But out in the Del Rio area where we live, cut ants are prominent. I mean, they have really elaborate cave systems underneath the soil that they have hewn out. Cut ants will go through your yard, and you can tell where they've been because they leave a trail. They have cut through the vegetation. They will take a shrub, and overnight they will strip that shrub of its vegetation. It's devastating, and you can't kill them. You can gas them, you can smoke them, you can do anything you want to, but you're not going to kill those cut ants. They're going to be there, and they destroy everything. But they destroy everything a little at a time. These grasshoppers were grasshoppers that were like an army coming through the land. And if there was any vestige of vegetation left after the hail, it was stripped and nothing was left. The magicians couldn't do anything about that. Pharaoh could not protect the people. The gods of protection and prosperity could not protect the people. We then come to the next challenge, and that is what are called the formal gods. Primarily manifest in the God of the sun. The God of the sun was the one that gave light, therefore was one that was important to the giving of life. Now think about this just a moment. When you go back to the very creation scene, and you see in that creation scene, the first thing that God does is he said, let there what? Be light. And then the second thing he does, do you remember? He separates the water from the land, the water from the makes the atmosphere above, and separates the water from the land to make the seas below and the seas above. What happens when God suspends his rule over creation? Well, we see that. We saw that in Noah. You remember what it says of Noah? It says, and the rains came tumbling down. But it wasn't just the rains that came tumbling down. The seas from below began to bubble up as well. God loosed the restraint of the atmosphere below and the atmosphere beneath, and the earth returned to that which it was before God intervened to make it habitable for human life. The second time that God has altered what He has created was on this event, in which God now, for 3 days and three nights, made the earth dark. The sun went away. Except in the land of Goshen. In the land of Goshen, the children of Israel still had light. But the people of Egypt, for 3 days and three nights, are in darkness. Darkness the like of which is unimaginable for us. I've illustrated this way before. I've heard it illustrated this way before. And this illustration then therefore has a little time-worn factor to it. But it's still the only way I know to illustrate anything that comes close to it. If you've ever had the chance to go to Carlsbad Cavern, and you go down in that deep hole in the ground, there's a spot there that the rangers leading you on the path down tell the parents, grab a kid. You got a kid? Grab a kid. You got more kids than you can grab? Somebody else grab a kid and hold that kid for them. Kids, hold the kids, and if they squiggle or squirm, you hold the kid. Don't let go of the kid, because what we're going to do is we're going to turn the lights out, and you're not going to be able to see the kid. You're not even going to be able to see your hand in front of your face. Hold on to the kid, and then the lights go out, and you put your hand in front of your face, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. You look to the right to see your wife, you look down to see your child, and you can't see your wife, your husband, or your child that is there. It is darkness to where there is no light. And here was darkness for 3 days and three nights with regard to the Egyptians. All life stopped. They don't go anywhere. They can't do anything. Here is the one formal God that they have in their deity system that is to provide for them life. The local deities cannot defeat God. The magicians cannot defeat God. The gods of protection and prosperity cannot defeat God. And the God that gives light and life cannot defeat God. That then leaves us with one other God. And that is what I call the warrior God. He is the God that is the protector of life. Not the God that gives life, like the sun god. He is the God that is the protector of life. And He Himself then is unable even to protect life of the firstborn, even in His own home. God tells the children of Israel, if you'll put the blood of the lamb that you have sacrificed and that you have roasted and are eating according to design, if you'll put the blood of that lamb over the lintel and the doorpost, the avenger will pass by. The avenger will pass over you. And the firstborn will be spared. But for the Egyptian, the firstborn, not just the firstborn of every child in every family, but the firstborn of every species, lost life with regard to the Egyptians. But the firstborn in the land of Goshen, of those who put the lamb, the blood of the lamb over the doorpost and the lintel, were spared. The firstborn, not of just children, but of every species, was spared. But here is Pharaoh, the only God in the flesh, as it were, who cannot even protect life in his own home. Unable to protect life even in his own home. The great lamentation goes out through all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh included, the lamentation goes and says, go, go, get away, get as far away from us as you can go. Well, the children of Israel are all ready to go. They already have their sandals on their feet. The roasted lamb has been eaten, been prepared. Everything has been prepared. And when they leave, they're going to leave a prominent and wealthy nation, because the Egyptians are going to say, we'll give you everything we've got just for you to leave the land. And they heap upon them prosperity upon prosperity, the likes of which they haven't known for 430 years. But they still haven't been delivered yet. Pharaoh asks, Who is the God that I should obey His voice? At every step, Pharaoh had the option, but hardened himself against God. And God used the option to allow Pharaoh to harden himself against God, for God to demonstrate who the Lord is. Finally, at the cry of all the people, the lamentation of Pharaoh, he says, take your people and get out. And they have a moment of sanity after that. As the children of Israel now stand at sea's edge, Pharaoh and his people say, what have we done? What have we done here? We've told these people to leave. Now keep in mind, the Egyptians have been living, as it were, fat and happy off the labor of these slaves called Israelites. And now they realize, wait a minute, our workforce, our prosperity is going to leave because now we're not going to have what they have provided. And they have recanted and said, what have we done? Let's go after them. And Pharaoh, with all of his chariots and all of his soldiers, all of his army, the army of those powerful men, those powerful nations on the earth, began then to pursue after Moses and the Israelites, some 630,000 fighting men at least, leaving the land of Egypt. Can you imagine the massive humanity that was there? Last weekend, we were over at the Fort Worth Fat Stock Show watching Case and Eli do some showing over there. We went through one of the pavilions where they have all the exhibits set up. Well, if you were worried about touching somebody, you shouldn't have been in there. Because it was just a massive sea of humanity everywhere you turned. And imagine the massive sea of humanity as they now are leaving Egypt to come to sea's edge. And they are there. And they now see Pharaoh and his army descending down upon them. And they say to Moses, we told you to leave us alone. We told you no, no, no. And now look, you have brought us out here and you brought us out here to die. And he said, be still. Be still and wait on the Lord. Listen, the battle belongs to the Lord. The army may seem strong. The army may seem devastating. But listen, there's glory, honor, and power because the battle belongs to the Lord. And the Lord tells Moses, reach out your staff and touch the water. And the water divides, and the children of Israel, 630 fighting men strong plus, begin to go over to the other side. And as they begin to make their exit to the other side, Pharaoh and his army begin to pursue them with all of their diligence. And as they are, the wind begins to blow, and God releases the sea. And when he releases the sea, Pharaoh and all of his armies are totally annihilated. Now, let's ask Pharaoh this question. Do you know who the Lord is? And now don't you wish you would have obeyed His voice? And what God has done with the death of the firstborn has finished the contest. At sea's edge, when they walk through the Red Sea, the deliverance has taken place. What a day. What a day that must have been for them. As you turn to Romans chapter 9, there's something I want you to see here that is really important that plays into this. But before that, we see that, I want to sing about what we have just reflected on. I want to sing this song, number 16 in your books, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood, mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel aid. Honor aside the man of God's own choosing. Dusk as cool that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with evil filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body He may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
And all the land knew who the I Am is. Well, what does that do for us? What does that story do for us? Romans chapter 9, verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there any righteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So it's not of he who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does He still find fault? Who has resisted His will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who made it, 'Does not the, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, and the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?' God says, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' God the Creator not only has the power to create and the power to speak all things into existence, He has the power to enforce His will. And He has determined on whom He will have mercy and on whom He will have compassion. And then He personifies it by saying, you take a lump of clay as though it were on the potter's wheel. And the potter's molding that lump of clay. Does the clay then speak as the potter's molding it? 'Why are you making me thus? Why don't you make me this way?' Does the potter ask the clay for permission to make the clay the way the clay wants to be formed? No. The clay is at the behest and the control of the potter. And God has laid the provisions, not only for their deliverance, but He has made the provisions for our deliverance. And He says, I will deliver you whom I will. And I will deliver you with mercy whom I deliver. But I'm the potter and you're the clay. I will mold you. I will make you. It's not of man who fights. It's not of man who runs. It is God who wills." And Pharaoh was raised up to show us God's power, so that when God speaks, we know that God will fulfill what he says. Jesus said, "What good does it do to go into the house of the strong man unless you bind the strong man?" When you bind the strong man, that shows you have taken possession of all that belongs to him. It was important that we know that Jesus has bound the strong man, and he's going to take away his possessions. And God bound Pharaoh and took away all Pharaoh's goods and Pharaoh's possessions. Who is the Lord is still our question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice is still our question today. Every time we sit down to study with someone, the pivotal question is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Let me ask you this. Do we want to be in the shoes of Pharaoh? Do we really want to go up against the I am that I am? Well, if you are in rebellion, even in a polite way, what he has said is, I will have mercy on you. He kept offering Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I beg you, don't harden your heart one more moment. When he invites you to come because you believe, he wants you to be baptized that your sins might be washed away. He says, through the water, I will deliver you. Make this your great day of deliverance. Let's stand while we sing about our anchor as our Lord.